may now turn to the Word of God, to the 64th Psalm, Psalm 64, another one of David's Psalms. We're not told anything about the background according to the title. It is just another composition of David's, and it is, as you will see from the title, given to the chief musician to be set to music, to be used in the public worship and praise of God. This is similar to many of the other psalms that David wrote. We see as we go through the psalms that his life was plagued with trials and troubles and afflictions, so that he was constantly praying for deliverance, constantly calling on God to defend him and deliver him from his enemies. And this psalm is one of those psalms. And though we may just consider it in a general way, there are four, I suppose we could call them, applications that we would make as we consider it. And the first thing is this: the psalm is the church's psalm. According to the title it's given to the chief musician, it wasn't a mere private composition made up by David that indicated something of his feelings at that particular time or his thoughts. It wasn't something that he simply composed that he could look back on and remember how he sought God and how God responded to him. But it is given to the chief musician to be used by others to their profit. And you'll see at the end of the psalm what he writes. He wants God to deal with his enemies and deliver him. But for this reason, verse 9, that all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The psalmist doesn't complain about what is happening to him in providence. He recognizes God's hand is in it, and men, when they see how God deals with David, how God responds to his cries, how he deals with his enemies, they will wisely consider the doings of God. It won't mean that they will simply overlook anything to do with David, but what they will recognize is the way God works, and they will wisely consider his doing, and that means they will consider it to learn from it. They will be educated by it. They will discover who God is and what God does and how he acts on behalf of his people. Verse 10, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust him. If David is able to trust God as an individual, and if God responds to his faith in him, God doesn't forsake him, God doesn't let him down, God doesn't desert him, well then, the righteous shall be glad in this, and they will then be encouraged to trust in the Lord. And if we were of the right frame of mind, every one of us, when we would be perhaps faced with difficult circumstances, burdens and trials, well, rather than complain or mourn over them, we would be seeking God to bless them, not only to ourselves, but through what we experience, to bless others. And we would be desiring, like the psalmist here, to so act and so react to God's dealings with him and with his enemies that it would encourage others. When they would see David, this is his desire, when they see me in my afflictions, and they see how I act, and they see how I trust God, and they see how God responds to my needs and so helps me, well, they will be encouraged to trust him. And that's, I believe, what every one of us who name the name of Christ should be praying. Make my life to be an encouragement to others. Make my responses to God's dealings with me to be a help to others, that others of the Lord's people will be encouraged when they see how I trust God and how he helps me, how he upholds me, how he protects me. And that's what the psalmist here desires. And so when he's writing this psalm, it's delivered to the chief musician so that others might hear about it and others might think about it and that they might be encouraged by it. But you will see that the psalmist here has a particular view, an understanding of prayer. This is a prayer psalm. Notice the opening words. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Now, isn't that an interesting way that David has of expressing himself? He's addressing God, and he says, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. That should have been sufficient, you might think, to come to God, and as he's engaged in prayer, to simply say, hear, O God, my prayer. Wouldn't that be sufficient? Or, on the other hand, hear my voice. But he doesn't say that. He says, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Every prayer has a voice. And every prayer doesn't just consist of words or sentiments or expressions. There is a voice behind the words. And the psalmist knows this. And this is why he says, hear my voice as well as my words. Hear my voice in my prayer. They are connected, the voice and the prayer. That is true. But the voice is in the prayer. The actual voice is part of the prayer. Now you might think, well, what is the sense in all that? We have to understand that we may address God in different ways, and we may say exactly the same words, and they would have a different meaning according to the tone of our voice. You know, in ordinary conversation, you could use the same words to several people, and yet the communication would be different according to the very tone of the voice, the expression in the face, and whatever else. And that's what the psalmist knows. God is interested in the voice as well as the words. The words might be orthodox. The words might be very correct. They might be very biblical and very sound. But God, the psalmist, is aware, listens to the voice. And the voice has a language all of its own. That's what the psalmist means. He wants God to hear his voice. Is it the voice of sincerity? Is it the voice of need? Is it the voice of concern? Is it the voice of earnestness in approaching God? I remember, perhaps I may have mentioned it on some occasion, I don't know, but I do remember when I was out on behalf of the church in Ukraine and Czechoslovakia and places like that, delivering food and medicines to the people and to the hospitals out there. At that stage, these countries were just coming out of communism. and many of the people were extremely poor. And when you would be walking along the street in some of these places, there would be children, there would be older people, and they were begging. And of course, when they saw some European, they immediately went thinking they're perhaps Americans or they're English and they can afford to help us. And they would come up with their hands out and they couldn't speak English much. They were just a one word, please, please, please. That was the only word they knew in English, but they knew how to use it. And if you tried to go about your business and kind of ignore them, well, they would become more earnest and they would be holding out their hands. And if they still didn't get attention, they'd grab hold of your coat and they would pull it. They were so desperately in need and they were in deadly earnest. The hunger and the need made them speak in a certain tone. They just didn't say, excuse me, mister, would you like to help me? They didn't talk that way. It was a totally different tone. Why? Because of the need that was pressing upon them, the desperation they felt, the intensity of desire, and the determination to get the help that they needed and that they wanted, and they wouldn't give up and they wouldn't give in. They were really determined to get help. And that's what the psalmist has in mind. We can come to God and we can tell God all kinds of things that he already knows. We can tell him a lot of things about himself and we haven't perhaps even got it all right. And we can tell God all about our circumstances and our situations, but it doesn't sound as if we're very desperate. It doesn't sound as if we're really pressing God to do anything. It's as though, well, if God does it, that'll be nice. If he doesn't, well, no harm done. This is what the psalmist says, hear my voice. I am in earnest. This cry is coming right out of the very depths of a needy soul. Hear my voice behind the words. These words are the words of earnest desire. They are the words that are coming from the depths of my soul. They're right out of my heart. They're not just spoken to impress God or anyone else. And I do think that sometimes we forget that. You who have children and have reared children, you know children's voices particularly change every half hour perhaps. If they're happy, if they're sad, if they're crying, if they're mourning, if they're lamenting, if they're wanting, the very voice is a language on its own. Without even the words, the tone of the voice says something to the parent. And I do think that perhaps we've lost some of this when we read of the psalmist himself, how he cried to God, how he earnestly besought God. We were singing there from Psalm 17, and if we go back to it, look at what the psalmist says there in verse 1 of that psalm. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. What I'm saying is not put on to impress. What I'm saying is the very heart cry of my soul to God. And I do believe that that is the kind of praying we really need in this day and generation. When we read of the outpourings of the Spirit of God in past days and past generations, and we think of how earnestly people prayed, and they would spend time in prayer, and they would spend hours in prayer, pleading for their families, pleading for their neighbors, pleading for the salvation of souls and the reviving of the church. And I believe that this is one of the things the church needs to get back to. But it is also a psalm that is very personal. It's this psalm is conveying to us the experience of David himself. And you can see, as we've already said, his life brought out these psalms one after another. And we would think, well, if he wrote one psalm, one year or one day, there would be no need to repeat the same kind of desires, the same kind of prayers again and again. But this is what God had ordained to the psalmist, and these were the things that were his trying experiences to mature him as a child of God. Notice what he's afflicted with here, and it would be very difficult to handle. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Secret counsel. The psalmist knew and experienced so often when he was in the house of Saul. He knew that he was in danger. Saul would be plotting secretly to destroy him so often. And David knew that it was very difficult to deal with such a situation. And he says in verse 4, they shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. The spirit of antagonism to godliness is what the psalmist was contending with. And things haven't changed. You wonder, in such a godless age as ours, why there isn't more antagonism to the people of God. Why they're not more opposed. And one wonders, is it because we've lost our distinctives as Christians? That no longer are we so identifiable as Christians, as the people of God? The psalmist says here, behind the scenes, they're plotting, they're planning to destroy me. And because it's done in secret, I don't know how to react to it. I don't know how to prepare for it. I don't know how to deal with it. So you see, this psalm is given by the psalmist. His experiences are recorded, but they're given to the church so that the Lord's own people might get encouragement from it, that they may well be faced with situations they don't know how to deal with. They don't know how to handle them. And the psalmist knew this, so he's driven to God. God must handle it. God must deal with it, because he doesn't have the knowledge or the wisdom to do it. He says in verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily again. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. They're searching ways in which to destroy the psalmist without him knowing, giving him no opportunity to come back to them or at them. And this is, you see, his personal experience. And it lets us see that the godly, remember, as we said earlier, this is the man after God's own heart. This is not a devil. This is not a wicked man. This is the man after God's own heart. And yet God in his providence provides these situations to try him and test him and to nurture him in the ways of God. And he is saying that God in the end, as he says here, verse 7, God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. He is not saying what he's going to do. You read nowhere in the psalm, I will do this, I will take this action, I will do that, I will resist, I will confront. No, he says God shall shoot at them. God can take care of it. And you see, this is why at the end of the psalm, if men will learn from this, from the experience of the psalmist, well, they will profit, they will progress spiritually. And that's why I say we should be praying. Lord, enable me to do the right thing, to think the right thing, to react properly under whatever circumstances, so that I will be a blessing and my life will be a blessing and an encouragement to some of the others of God's people. But in addition to this being the personal experience of the psalmist and thus his own personal psalm, revealing to us what he's going through, what he's experiencing and how he thinks, it is also in a very special way the Savior's psalm. You see what we read in verse 4, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. What it means is the upright, the righteous man, the upright man. They shall shoot in secret at the perfect. There is none perfect. There is none righteous. Paul says this to the Romans. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's no one perfect but the Son of God in our nature. And therefore, this psalm is prophetic regarding him, but it is also, you imagine, the Savior during his earthly ministry reading this psalm or chanting this psalm. It would have a significance for him that it would not have for anyone else. And it was his experience. This wasn't just something that he could, as it were, identify with. It was his actual experience. You go with me over to the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and the Savior is there, as in the psalm. In the beginning of the chapter 26, Jesus and his disciples are at the feast of the Passover, and this is what happens in verse 3 of Matthew 26. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. So you see this assembly of all these combining together, whatever differences they would have, and they did have differences. The Pharisees and the scribes, and particularly the Sadducees, and they would disagree, and they would debate, and they would argue, but they assembled the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They all combine and they meet together in conference to do what? And consult it that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. They were doing it in secret. They were doing it subtly. They didn't want it to be known, but that's their intention in the Gospel according to John in the 12th chapter. You have John speaking of the same thing. In John chapter 12, you have there in the verse 10 and the verse 11, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They consulted to destroy the Savior. They consulted in secret. They were plotting and planning when he couldn't see them, when he couldn't be present, when he couldn't do anything about it. But they were so opposed to the Savior. They were prepared to go further than that. And John tells us in verse 10 of this chapter 12, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. They did not want people to believe in Jesus. They did not want him to be received. And so they were convinced that the resurrection of Lazarus, this miraculous restoration of life, which of course was wrought by Jesus, and people were coming to see, is Lazarus really alive? They discover he is, and they believe, well, if Jesus has brought him out of the grave, he must be more than a man. He has to be the Messiah, as he claims to be. And so they want to destroy the evidence. That's what they work at. If we can get rid of Lazarus, well, he won't be around for anyone to see. And this proof, as it were, of the resurrection power of Jesus, well, it won't be there. We'll destroy the evidence, and then that will put an end to people believing in Jesus. So whatever David was experiencing, the Savior, to a far greater extent, had the same experience more fully. And when we read, they shoot in secret, they make their arrows, they have their particular weapons that they use and look at them, and they are dangerous. Verse 3, they whet their tongue like a sword. They sharpen their tongues. That's the weapon that they use. And the word, really, the idea behind these words is they slander. They whet their tongue, they sharpen it up to slander the godly, to slander David. In secret, behind the scenes, they're slandering him, seeking to destroy his character, seeking to assassinate his character, even if they can't destroy his body. And they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. There's a lot to be learned here. According to Jesus, on the day of judgment, we shall give an account of every word we speak. We shall be judged according to our words. That is one of the easiest things to forget. We speak so hastily, so frivolously, so lightly at times, forgetting that we are to be judged for our very words. And notice how dangerous words can be and how damaging they shoot their arrows, even bitter words. And if we were honest with ourselves, how oftentimes we've spoken unwisely, spoken words that should never have been heard, never be spoken, never be heard, but they've escaped, and they have been hurtful, and they have done so much damage. Bitter words. It's one of the things that Jude, the little epistle of Jude, one of the things that Jude actually mentions men are to be judged for. Verse 15, judgment will be executed, and God will convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Men will have to answer for the words they've spoken against Christ, the words they've spoken against God, the bitter words they've spoken against the people of God, and the servants of God. And this is one of the things that the psalmist found painful. You might think, well, he was such a spiritually minded man. He's the man after God's own heart. He's spiritually minded. He won't be troubled because of his high heavenly mind and his high spiritual status. He won't be bothered by these kind of things. But the psalmist says, they whet their swords against me to slander me, to destroy me if they can, and they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words. That is one of the things that we, if we become aware of, we ought to repent. And if we've ever spoken bitter words that have hurt another child of God, well, we ought to go and apologize because they are hurtful. And the psalmist knew this from experience. He heard many things about himself that weren't true. Many hurtful things were spoken and they came to him. And he realizes just how bitter words can be. And the Savior knew this, how again and again they accused him of blasphemy and being a devil, being a Samaritan. He went about doing good. And you would think, well, what could they possibly find to say bad about him? But they never ran short of words that were bitter and arrows to shoot at him that were bitter words. And they whetted the sword of slander against him until they put him eventually on the cross. So there are warnings here this is a psalm, as I said, for the church, to the people of God, and they ought to take note of these things. It is the believer's psalm for every individual believer. We should read it, but then apply it. And how often we read things and we read them as being the truth of God, and we say that's good, we put our amen to it, we agree with it in theory and reality, but we fall short when it comes to the application. And we might think to ourselves, well, even when we're speaking about the way in which the psalmist was afflicted with the sword of slander and the words of bitterness, well, I'm sure he got over it. I'm sure when God blessed him later, he was able to forget it. But the thing is, these are unbecoming a child of God. And the psalmist is speaking about the enemies of God and his own enemies, so much so that God shall shoot at them with an arrow, and he shall respond to them. Now you think of it. What's the arrows they have shot? The arrows of bitter words. And God shall respond by shooting his arrow in their direction. And you see, we sometimes seem to forget so easily, so quickly. God responds to everything that you and I do, everything we say, everything we have said this day, every action we have taken. It has been observed by God. It has been examined by God. It has been analyzed by God. And he responds to it. If he doesn't respond immediately, he will respond in time. And if he doesn't respond in this world, he most certainly will respond in the world to come. And here's why, at the end of the psalm, in verse 8, we read, so they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves, all that see them shall flee away. And so often the very means that men will use to seek the destruction of others will come back upon themselves. You go to the book of Esther, for example. You have Haman. He sets up his gallows. He's intending to hang Mordecai. And what happens? The gallows that he built to destroy Mordecai on are the very gallows that he had was hanged on himself. And that's what the psalmist says God will do in his own time, because, as he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Those are fearful words. I will repay. God doesn't say, well, I might repay. I can repay. I have the power and the wisdom to repay. But I will repay. Vengeance belongs to me. And the reason that God doesn't repay so often is because we would take things into our own hands. Why would God then bother to repay if we've done it our way? And this is what the psalmist recognizes. I'm not going to try to do things my way, because God is better at doing things his way. And so he says, they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves, and all that see them shall flee away. And then those who look on will fear, and they will fear the God that acts on behalf of his people, and they will fear the God who has such destructive power against his enemies. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. We are living in an age of haste, an age of busyness, to such an extent that we don't have time to sit down and wisely consider the works of God, and wisely consider what God does, and when he does it, and how he does it, and why he does it. That's what the psalmist is saying. Men will see me, and they will see God acting on my behalf, and they will see the kind of people that God acts against, and they will see how he does it, and the sins that he punishes, and therefore they will learn, they will be edified as a result of my experience. And the experiences of God's people are not just for their own benefit. That was true of Job. Job said, when he hath tried me, not until that's over, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And until the trial was over, the gold would not appear in its purity. And Job knew that. You have Peter, and he didn't know. This is one of the greatest blessings the children of God have to experience. Peter, as I've often referred to it, did not know what Satan had planned for him. Yet he would have known, and he would have agreed with the Apostle Paul. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He would have agreed. And yet, while Satan was plotting and planning, he was unaware of it. But the Savior was aware of it. And that's one of the greatest blessings for our protection. When you and I step out at the beginning of the day, we have no idea what Satan has planned, what Satan is going to endeavor to do. But this is the one thing we do know. God knows. Our Savior knows. And so he can take care of it. But if we leave him out of the equation and we decide we're strong enough on our own, we're wise enough on our own, we can handle anything that the devil throws at us, well, we're going to end up in trouble. And Peter learned a very solemn lesson, not only for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the people of God in every generation, in his first little epistle that he writes in the chapter 5. This is what he says: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And you ask Peter, well, how can you be so sure of that, Peter? He would say, I know from experience. The Savior even came to me in the garden when I was asleep and said, Peter, can you not watch for 1 hour? Peter was going to defend his Lord. He was willing to die with his Lord, he said. Now he's talking a very different language. He's telling the people of God, you need to be sober, you need to be vigilant. I wasn't sober, I wasn't vigilant, and I didn't recognize my danger. The devil was going about, my adversary. I didn't see him, I didn't hear him, I didn't know what he was doing, I didn't know what he was planning. But I know now that he was very active when I was asleep. And he says he goes, walked about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And Peter has obviously learned. And sometimes we're slow learners. Sometimes it takes us a long time to learn. We seem to have to learn the same lessons over and over again because we don't learn sufficiently from the first. And here's the psalmist speaking of his experiences so that others of the people of God might learn from them and progress spiritually by them. This is a psalm that speaks of the Savior's experience, speaks of the psalmist's experience, speaks to the church by way of warning and by way of informing so that we do not fall into the snares of the devil. And may God keep us from bitter words, from the sword of slander, because it's so prevalent and it has done so much damage throughout Christ's church down through the centuries. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word.